trying to make sure I get it in there okay. It is great to be back with you again this morning. I pray and trust that you can all hear me okay and that I'm not coming over garbled on the speakers. We've been able to visit once or twice over the last couple of years, but to be honest with you, I think my age might be getting to me now because I don't remember the last time I actually spoke here. I think it may have been a few years ago. But we're thankful to be back among with you again. It's always nice in the body of Christ in general, and I'm sure I say this every time that we come, in the body of Christ in general, to be with other believers, knowing that you have this like-mindedness in a way that the world cannot comprehend, to be able to come in fellowship with other Christians. But it's really special and sweet to come in fellowship with other Christians that you know and you've had fellowship with before. So we always enjoy our time coming together. We do have to make sure that we take note that the first weekend of December is a good time to come. That seems to be when you consistently have a fellowship dinner.
First weekend of any month, we got a fellowship dinner.
Excellent. That's very good to know as well. So, Tori, just keep that in mind when you guys invite us down. First weekend of the month only. Just in jest. Although we will enjoy that time of fellowship together. Let's pause again and just ask the Lord to calm me and to open our hearts and minds to the Spirit of God and His Word this morning. Our Father, we truly count it a privilege to be able to gather together in the name of your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. First, as a body of believers, to come to this place in order to remember your Son, in order to give Him His right place as the Exalted One. We are so thankful for the gift of salvation that we have. We're thankful for the time of remembrance, the taking of the bread and of the cup, to remember the body that was broken and the blood that was shed so that we might have an everlasting relationship with yourself. And our Father, we're thankful that we have the privilege, that we have the freedom in this country to be able to gather and open up thy word this morning. So, our Father, we are but feeble as men, and Father, we are thankful that your word is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and we are thankful that you have given us your Spirit to interpret your word for us. So, Father, as we open up your word now, we just ask, Lord, that you would speak to each heart here this morning. Each one of us needs to hear something different. And Father, we just pray that you would speak to us so that we might be changed, that we might see more of Christ in his glory and desire to be more like him. So our Father, we commit our time to you now, praying that all the glory would go to the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In his precious and worthy and holy name, amen. If you don't mind, I will remove my jacket. We read from Isaiah chapter 6 this morning, and I'm sure you've not heard a message on Isaiah 6 too few of times. I'm sure quite frequently this is a portion of Scripture. And it's beautiful, isn't it? It's a beautiful portion of Scripture, as small as it is. The thing I'd like us to just really focus on this morning, and we'll get there in a few minutes, but I'd like to start by looking at the time period in which Isaiah had this vision. And we oftentimes read over it. There's not much in Scripture that it talks about King Uzziah. There is a portion of Scripture that we can learn from King Uzziah and kind of his position. But when we get to Isaiah chapter 6, you kind of read right through it. Okay, it's in the year that King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, that's great. So let's take a step back and try to understand a little bit of the context in which Isaiah was given this vision. In this vision, when the King Uzziah had died. So go to 2 Chronicles chapter 26. We, of course, will make our way back to Isaiah 6 shortly. Second Chronicles chapter 26, just again to give us a little bit of context. Beginning in verse 1, "And all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father, Amaziah. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah, after the king slept with his fathers. Uzziah was 16 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name is Jechaliah of Jerusalem. In verse 4, this is key. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. It's nice to know that, isn't it? As long as we set our mind and our heart to seek the Lord, God will make us prosper. Now, we have to be very careful on what the definition of prospering is, don't we? And I'm not here to make a message about that this morning. But this was Uzziah when he started as a 16-year-old. In the 52 years, he ruled for 52 years as the king, some of which that time he was a leper, which we'll come back to. But for 52 years, Uzziah was the king. Now, you and I, we're used to this nation, and some of you may be from some other nations as well and have had some different experiences. But in this nation, really at most these days, we have a president for 8 years. We're not used to being in a situation where almost our entire life would have been ruled by one person in that place. And a lot of other nations in this world certainly have that as their situation. Ours, thank the Lord, is not like that. But Uzziah, from the time that he was 16, it says he did that was right in his father's eyes. Or right in the eyes of the Lord, excuse me. And then verse 5, it says, he set himself to seek God. In all the days that he did this, he pleased the Lord, and the Lord made him prosper. Now, we learn from 2 Kings chapter 15 and verse 4, the one thing that Uzziah did not do is he did not take the high places down where they were still offering some sacrifices. But in everything else, his testimony was this. Now, an interesting fact about Uzziah, does any of the brother know what Uzziah means? Strength of Jehovah. So Uzziah, strength of Jehovah, that's what the name means, which that'd be a good name to have. I mean, not that I recommend it for any of your children. I don't think in today's society too many young boys would be happy to go to school with the name Uzziah, but by all means, I leave that between you and the Lord to choose for your own children. But strength of Jehovah, that was his name. 16-year-olds began to reign. Did that which was right in the eyes of the Lord. As long as he sought the Lord, God made him to prosper. Now we get down to verse 16. Verse 16. But when he was strong. Interesting, isn't it? Uzziah, strength of Jehovah. Verse 16. But when he was strong. Uzziah had a bit of a change, didn't he? No longer was his strength centered on the person of God and Jehovah, the strength of Jehovah, his namesake. But now it says, but when he was strong. And it goes on to say, of course, what happens when we become strong in and of ourselves? He grew proud. He grew proud. It was no longer about God and bringing him the glory that God deserves. It seemed to be no longer about him seeking the Lord so that he might do the things that would please the Lord. And therefore, in seeking to please the Lord, he would therefore prosper by the Lord. But now, it's his strength. When he grew strong, he grew proud. And we know what Uzziah did, but we'll continue to read it. And it goes on to say, he grew proud to his destruction. And we know the proverb, right? The proverb that says, pride cometh before the fall and a haughty spirit before destruction, right? And that's exactly what happened to Uzziah. For he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God. So the one that was seeking the Lord, seeking to please the Lord, trying to do the things that the Lord would have him do, it now says, he was unfaithful. That hurts. I mean, that really hurts. Strength of Jehovah to unfaithful. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, the problem with King Uzziah is that he was not a priest. It was not his place to go into the temple and to offer on the altar of incense. That was the role for the priest. The king was supposed to stay within the king's quarters. But the king was not satisfied with the position that God had given him, this great position. And he said, I want more. I don't only want to be the king, I also want to be the priest. I want to go in and be able to intercede on my own behalf. I don't want to have to go through somebody else to be able to do this. And he took it upon himself. And of course, we can see that in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the king and or is the king, is the priest, and the prophet, all three. But in the Old Testament economy, it was not that way. They have, they're very separate and distinct roles. Only in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ can he be king and priest and prophet. And here Uzziah was trying to take that role on for himself. And he says, I am the king, but I want to go in and offer on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest, verse 17, went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor. So Azariah, 80 others with him, they all go to him. When you see a brother fall, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go. You're supposed to go and you're supposed to show them by the word of God what they're doing wrong to try to restore the fellowship of the brother, right? That's always the end goal, is restoration, bringing others back into a right place. We all can find ourselves in the position of falling down, becoming unfaithful, and doing things that we ought not be doing. But the goal when we see it is to be seeking for restoration. And they did this. And as best as I can tell, it doesn't clearly say this in Scripture, but as best as I can tell, they had that motive in mind. Verse 18, they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, it's not for you to do this, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense, go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God. You know, you wonder what would have happened had he left. He had already gone in to do the wrong thing, but here they come in by the word of God, by the word of God, to say, this is what you've done that's wrong, so go out. Sadly, for you and I, we can probably fall into this very same thing. When you're encountered with the word of God, in order to be corrected in the direction we should go, and yet we look at the word of God in its face and say, no, no, I know better. When that happens, when we do that, we must be expecting secondarily the discipline of the Lord, right? The word of God is there. It's profitable for what? Teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Why? That the man of God may be fully equipped. The word of God is profitable for correction. They came in to say, listen, it is not for you to do this. It's for Aaron and his sons. They're the ones that are authorized to do this. Essentially, they're going back to the word of God to show him this was not your place to be doing this. And he didn't repent. He didn't turn from it. And it goes on and says in verse 19, then Uzziah was angry. Angry. Have you ever encountered that in your own life? You've been rightly rebuked, but at the time you're not rightly rebuked. You've been rebuked, but you haven't accepted it. You've turned from it. Instead, you just got angry at the one that came to you, and you tried to come to all sorts of justifications as to why you shouldn't be listening to the one that came to you. And that's what Uzziah did. He became angry. And it goes on. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And when he became angry with the priest, immediately leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And then the remaining of the days of Uzziah, it goes on. And Azariah, in verse 20, the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. They rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And now verse 21, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord, and Jotham his son was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. Now the rest of the Acts are written from first to the last. Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, wrote in verse 23, and Uzziah slept with his fathers, and they buried him with his fathers in the burial field that belonged to the kings, for they said he is a leper, and Jotham his son reigned in his place. So the thing that Uzziah was attempting to do, as best as you can understand from the idea of going in and burning on the altar of incense, is that speaks of fellowship. Going into the holy place, into the place where God would meet with mankind, that's why that place was built, in order to have fellowship with God, unrightly, unjustified, incorrectly, he was wrong. And in his desire to do that, in his desire to have fellowship in that way, his punishment was complete disassociation of fellowship with anybody. From that time forth, he was a leper to the day of his death. And because he was leprous, he had to be separated from the people. And he lived in a house all by himself. He desired to obtain that fellowship with God, but he did it wrongly. And in doing so, he separated himself from fellowship of people for all time. And in some ways, you can actually look and see that he actually separated himself for eternity. Okay, just bear with me on what that means. Don't think too theologically about it. But now, instead of this one that was doing all things that pleased the Lord and seeking the Lord and being prosperous, now instead of being buried in the tombs of the kings, he was buried in the field because he was a leper. So even in his death and his burial, there was this representation of the fact that this fellowship was broken. Even in his death, you see this broken fellowship, that he was not buried in the tombs of the kings, but rather in the field, because he was a leper. So this is the experience. This is the time that Isaiah is doing this prophecy. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees this vision, in the year that King Uzziah died, what did I see? Isaiah. This is the year. This is the background. A king who was absolutely fantastic at one point, grew strong in himself, became proud, and did this thing that he shouldn't have done. In that year, I, Isaiah says, saw the Lord high and lifted up. Sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe, filled the temple. Verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said. And we'll get into that in just a few seconds. This is the vision. This is what I saw. The Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up. You remember, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 8, when the children of Israel were crying out for a king, they wanted to be like all the other nations. They weren't satisfied that God was king, and they went and they said, "We want a king." And Samuel was so dejected, and he felt so rejected and angry and upset. And God said, "They're not rejecting you, Samuel. They're rejecting me, for I'm their king. But I'll give them what they want." And Isaiah, now coming at the end of this, and we saw lots of good kings along the way, but we saw lots of bad kings. And Isaiah, coming at the end of this vision, he says, "I saw the Lord sitting on the throne." Kings of this world will come and kings of this world will go, but our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, the man, as we heard in the breaking of bread this morning, is sitting on the throne. He is the King for all eternity. Amen? Amen? There's comfort in that, is there not? Are you not glad that Saddam Hussein is not representing this world and king for all eternity? Or, what's that guy's name? Adolf Hitler. Or Kim Jong II? I get that one right? I'm not good in all my history. Or Ahmadinejad. Or go on and on, the list goes on and on. Or even Ronald Reagan, as beloved as he was. George W. Bush or Barack Obama, it doesn't matter. None of these men that are in these places, Nebuchadnezzar, they're all there for a time. They're all there, but God is sovereign over all of them. As frustrating as it is sometimes when we live in a society, a democratic society, for which I am thankful to God that we have the ability to vote, we have the ability to make a choice in who our leadership is, at the end of the day, our hope is not in that leadership. Our hope is in the Lord. Whatever is going to happen is going to happen. But someday we will be with Him in glory, and He will be King and sovereign over all. So Isaiah was reminded because he saw him sitting on the throne, and he was reminded, this is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His glory fills the whole world. At the time when he saw this vision, the whole area, the temple that he saw him when he was sitting on the throne, was filled with smoke representing the glory, but his whole glory fills the earth. That's our King. That's our King who reigns forever and ever. And yes, on this earth right now, we don't always see all His glory. But someday that day will come. We will be with Him. We will have the pleasure, as we talked about during the Sunday school time, of having been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, having been entered and saved for the day of redemption. We are going to be with the Lord forever. Now, you can only imagine, if you had seen this vision like Isaiah did, and understanding the glory that he was experiencing, the Lord high and lifted up, sitting on the throne, all of these things around him, and you could only imagine the different things that the angels might be saying. This is the glorious one. This is the King of Kings. I can't even think about all the things that the angels could have been saying. And yet it comes down to one word. Holy. Holy. Holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is filled with His glory. I don't know, if you had a song selection that day, if you were there, if you had this vision, what song of choice would you give in order to describe the gloriousness of God? I can't even think of one, but I'm not sure that I would have selected holy, holy, holy. And yet the angels who were there, that were dwelling with Him, that's the one word that came to their mouths. The one word that was spoken to describe God in all His glory is holy. You can imagine how life-changing that would be for each one of us if we had that same sort of vision and we heard the things that were being said. So Isaiah saw the Lord on the throne sitting, and then he heard, and what they described was God's holiness. How life-changing would it be for you and I if we had that vision? Because we can't have it, but we're going to have it by what we see through God's holy word. But we take it so lightly. We take it so lightly, we don't let it have an impact on us. We don't have it change us in and through us completely. And we strive to obtain some measure of holiness, but we're kind of like Uzziah sometimes, and we're trying to do it on our own strength and not God's strength, the strength of Jehovah. So Isaiah saw and he heard, and then he spoke. And in verse 5 it says this. Now, what would you say if you had this vision and you heard this stuff? I heard a preacher, and he said it this way. His name is David Platt. I don't know if you guys are familiar with him. And he said you would kind of expect that his response to what he saw and heard would have been, wow. Right? You'd expect that. You saw the Lord in this gloriousness, in all His glory. You would have heard these things, and it would have been overwhelming. And the only word that could have come out of your mouth is, wow, this is amazing. No. He didn't say, wow. He said, woe. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If I was Isaiah, I'm sure the first thing that would have come to mind, wow, Isaiah, woe is me. Now, Isaiah, go to chapter 5 for just a moment. We're going to look at a few verses here just to kind of get the overall context here. Isaiah was being given this prophecy to go out and speak to the people and declare the judgments against the people. And he always said at the beginning of those judgments, starting in verse, well, earlier too, but we're going to focus on chapter 5, he always said, woe. Isaiah 5, verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning, that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. Verse 20, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Verse 21, woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Verse 22, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. He was pronouncing judgment on all of these people. Woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, woe to you. And now when faced with God's glory and the holiness of God, because that's the only way to describe Him in all His glory, He says, woe is me. For I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell among the people of unclean lips. God's judgment appropriately needs to be applied to myself. And this is Isaiah's response to what he saw. Verse 6. So one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. So in verse 8, and I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and whom will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Holiness is required in order for us to be equipped for service. In order for us to be able to serve God wholly, devotedly, in order for us to be able to do anything for Him, holiness is required of us. And sadly, we see it in the church today. So many people falling. In the church as a whole, we've seen it within the assemblies. So many people falling. Bringing shame to our Lord. Bringing shame to their own families because holiness has not been the priority that it needs to be. Now, thank God for His grace. Amen? Our holiness is not dependent on us and our work to obtain it. Our holiness is dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ at the cross of Calvary. Romans chapter 3, you're familiar with it. I'm going to do my best to just quote the necessary passages for the sake of time. But in Romans chapter 3, you know what that's coming to. He's building up this argument about the people, about the differences between the Jews and Gentiles, saying, well, the Jews had the law and the Gentiles didn't, but the Gentiles had their own conscience, and then they would still judge the people by their consciences, and in doing so, they made a law to themselves anyways. And he ends in verse 9, not ends, but he kind of starts and ends, it's in the middle, but he says, okay, so what advantage has the Jew then? Romans chapter 3, verse 9. What advantage do they have then? None. Why? Because we're all guilty, Jew and Gentile. For it is written, what? There is none who are righteous. No, not one. There is none who does good. There is none who seeks after God. Together they have all become useless. And it ends in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. The condemnation ends. In 23, and that's just the beginning. Praise God. Verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It doesn't matter. Doesn't matter whether you're Jew, Gentile, free, slave, it doesn't matter. Male, female. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now I need you to turn to Romans chapter 3. I'm sorry, but we're going to go there. Romans chapter 3, verse 24. Because this is where it's beautiful, isn't it? So all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, verse 24, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25, whom God put forth as a propitiation or mercy seat by His blood to be received by faith. We are justified by faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Just like Isaiah when he says, woe is me. And then the angel comes over with the burning coal and he was pronounced clean. Now God says, whom shall we send? Who shall go for us? And Isaiah could say, by the power and the forgiveness and the grace of God, here am I, send me. Here am I, send me. This is the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, we know what it says, right? Of course, I'm drawing a blank right now. How does it start? Somebody help me. Go ye therefore, thank you, that's all I need. Go ye therefore into all nations, making disciples, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son. And it talks about teaching them whatsoever I have commanded thee. Go ye, therefore, make disciples. We have been made disciples so that we can do what? Make disciples. We've been made disciples so that we can make disciples. That's the Great Commission. That's what we've been given. And it is not dependent upon our work to attain the holiness to be able to serve the Lord. Although, as we get through these chapters in Romans, and as we look at other verses, we cannot hold ourselves guiltless over responsibility to be holy. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, you're familiar with it. Therefore, seeing that we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. All of this is based on the finished work of Christ and our faith and trust in it. But then we get to the end of chapter 5. Beginning in verse 20, it says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Good question. Chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Good question, isn't it? Every child would ask that question, wouldn't they? How much more should I do wrong in order to be able to receive the glory and the benefit of grace? How much more? Would it not be better? You've heard testimonies, and sometimes when we hear these testimonies, we can kind of glory in the fact that they were saved from this wretched lifestyle to be able to brought to this place. And then you hear a testimony of somebody else who says, well, I didn't really have to go through all those things, so my testimony isn't that powerful. You were saved by grace, and you were a sinner condemned by God. And now you are no longer condemned by God. That is a powerful testimony. And we don't ever want to glory in the glorious past of somebody's sin. We want to glory in the fact that that sin has been atoned for by Jesus Christ, that we have peace with God. We don't want to ask the question, how much more can we do so that we can know and experience the grace of God? Now, one who has known and experienced that kind of sin in their life, so that they are saved from this horrific past of sin, ought to do what in response? Love more, right? Love more. He who has been forgiven much loves much. The direct result of what we've been forgiven for ought to increase our love for the Lord, which should ought to have an effect and an influence on our life in maintaining a measure of holiness in our lives. So often we want to blame everything on God and the Holy Spirit. We do. As people, we want to say, well, he didn't help me. He didn't give me a way of escape. 1 Corinthians 10 doesn't mean anything to me when it says that he will not tempt me beyond what I'm able, and in everything he will provide me a way of escape. And they'll look at that and they'll scoff at it. I've seen teenagers say that to me before. They've looked at me and they said, I don't believe that verse because it's not true. I have been tempted beyond what I'm able, and I have not found my way of escape. Wrong. Your way of escape oftentimes before you even get into the situation. God is not tempting you beyond what you are able. You are in fact being tempted by the evil forces of this world, by the evil one himself, who's walking around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he will provide you a way of escape. He is faithful in it. We want to blame these things on God. We don't want to follow. We don't want to hold on to the promises of His Word in order to obtain it. We don't want to take responsibility. Sanctification is a work that God is doing in our lives through the Holy Spirit, through His Word, but we don't have any responsibility. Wrong. 1 John chapter 3 says what? In that day we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself even as he is also pure. I don't know about you, but I read that verse and that tells me my responsibility. I'm not alleviating. I'm not saying it's all our work. Obviously, it's through the Word of God and the Spirit of God that only that work can be accomplished. But we have a responsibility to take it very, very seriously as we gaze on the person of God, as we look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ through His Word, as we have the opportunity when we gather together on Sunday morning, and in the very simplistic way of being able to break bread and take of the cup and just remember His glory and His work that He accomplished at Calvary. All of those things on a daily basis ought to be driving us to aim for holiness in our lives, to separating ourselves from anything that's uncommon, that's common and unclean. I'm not saying it's easy. I'm not up here suggesting that I've obtained any measure of perfection in holiness, but this is the thing that is on my heart, that we need to be striving for these things in every aspect of our life. The only way we're going to do it is through the work of the Spirit and the Word of God in front of us. Go to 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 14 says this, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." I don't know if any of you have heard of a brother by the name of James McDonald. He tweeted the other day, and it was so fitting for this. He tweeted this, and it says, "Holiness is character before it is ever conduct. It is the very nature of God reproduced in the heart of man." Holiness is our character. Our character becomes our conduct. So when we look at this verse and it says, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct." That holiness, that separation from anything clean, is not just the things that we do, but it's what we absolutely are. It has to become our character. I'm sure you've seen it, either in your own life or in somebody else's life, where we can do and say the right things, we can make an appearance of holiness and separation from that which is common and unclean. That's our conduct. But yet, the very heart of us, our very character, is not separated into holiness. Holiness is seen in our character before it can truly be seen completely in our conduct. And this is coming from somebody that's failed. This is coming from somebody that has failed. And this is what I love about the grace of God, the New Testament. What God intended from the very beginning, which is to always say, "I know that you cannot do it. You cannot do it of yourself. I did not give you the law so that you can show yourself to be holy. I gave you the law so that you would know that you weren't." Galatians chapter 3. If there was a law that I could give you that would give you some measure of righteousness, then I surely would have given it to you. But there's none. The law was there to reveal to us our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And thanks be to God that our holiness, our righteousness, our salvation is not dependent on us. Our holiness and our righteousness, our salvation, our eternal life through Jesus Christ is dependent only on the work of Christ at Calvary. But now, in light of having that, in light of being saved, we can be like Isaiah, of having this vision of Christ in all His glory, hearing the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy," as the only way, the only word being able to succinctly describe the character and attribute of God, and then have that drive us to a life that would be pleasing to God. In verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. And that's what it comes down to often, isn't it? We end up being conformed to the things that we used to be like, allowing ourselves to go back to that when He instead is saying, no, I've made you a new creation. You're no longer what you once were. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. All things become old, and I'm not quoting it, but you know, it's all become new, right? We are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Don't hold on to those things from the past. Don't hold on to those things that are old. And thanks be to God in this grace that when we do fall down, He's always there to pick us up. And I see that in that picture when Azariah the priest went in to talk to Uzziah. If Uzziah had just turned instead of getting angry, would he have become a leper? I don't think so, because he didn't become leprous until after he became angry. We have a beautiful opportunity to repent. The Lord always gives us that opportunity to repent and to turn. And He knows us. He knows our frame. He knows everything about us. And all He wants us to do is come back to Him every single time we fall down. And thanks be to God, that's what grace is. I've heard it said before that the law gave man no hope. Gave man no hope. Whenever we failed, the promises of the Old Testament were, if you obey my voice, then I will bless you, and if you disobey, I will curse you. The New Testament, we don't have that kind of promise, right? We don't. Instead, we have the promise that Peter had when he started to fall, when he started to sink in the water. And Christ just reached down and put down His hand and pulled him back up again. And thanks be to God, that's what we have. That's what we have in the Savior. He's just reaching down, trying to pull us back up. So as we go from day to day, let's be as Isaiah. Let's look in the glorious grace of Jesus Christ. And let's not forget His wonderful attribute of holiness. And strive to represent Him in every aspect of our lives in holiness, so that we can serve the living God. We're going to close in prayer and give thanks for the meal up here, and then everybody will be dismissed to go down and fellowship and eat. Our Father, we do thank You for Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You so much that our salvation, our righteousness, our holiness is not dependent on our work, but solely dependent on the finished work of Christ at Calvary. Our Father, we come before Thee and we confess that there are times when we are allowing ourselves to be conformed to our old life, conformed to the world, conformed to things around us rather than Your Word and the beauty of Your Son. Our Father, we pray that You would strengthen us by Your Spirit, that You would help us by focusing on Your Word, and that Your Word would accomplish its purpose in our lives. Our Father, we so desire to be changed. We so desire to see Your Son exalted on this earth. Help us to be exalters of Your Son by living it out in our lives and being completely holy and separate from that which is common and unclean. Our Father, we thank You for Your Son as the beautiful example for us. And we just pray that we would represent Him well in all our actions, in all our words, bringing glory to Him, being a testimony to the lost world around us, and an encouragement to our brothers and sisters. So our Father, we just thank you once again for this time to be gathered together, for to be under the sound of your word. Father, we pray now for this time of fellowship that we can have together. And we give you thanks for this food, your provision of it, but the many hands who have labored to prepare it, we ask your blessing on them. We pray all this in the glorious name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Yes, ma'am.